Second Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous they are they? Self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." So my question, just how bad is false teaching? Not in terms of how detrimental it is. I think we all know that. We all understand that to some extent, to a large extent. But what does God actually say about it? I mean, isn't that what really matters? Isn't that what the important question is? What does God think about the perpetrators of false doctrine? You know, if you ask some people today, they might explain the difference between right doctrine and wrong doctrine something like this. Well, you know, wrong doctrine, it's just a different way of looking at something. I remember one preacher was asked the question one time about his brother. His brother was just an unbelieving, rank liberal preacher. Pastor was asked, "Well, you know, how do you explain your brother's position? You know, how do you explain your brother's beliefs?" And he said this, "Well, you know, it's just his unusual way of looking at things. Come and hear me preach tonight and you'll learn the truth." I thought, well, that's a pretty good answer. You know, that's a pretty good solution. But is it really what God thinks? It's not just a matter of a difference of opinion. It's not just a matter of, well, you know, we shouldn't be dogmatic. How bad is error when it comes to God's revelation? The psalmist expressed it this way in the 119th Psalm, "I hate every false way." Jesus said, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." In reality, when it comes down to the question, what it comes down to the is this question: is false teaching sin? Is it sin? Is it sin to hold a view of Christ that Scripture does not teach? Is it sin to hold a view that Christ was merely a mortal man? Is it sin to hold a view that Christ was not really human? He merely appeared to be human. You know, that view dominated thinking, philosophical thinking for centuries. He merely appeared to be man. He was only a spirit. That's heresy. You know, in our day, false teaching isn't really regarded as a big deal. What's really important, what's really criminal is this. Things like murder. Murder's really important because it destroys a human life. As I read Scripture, though, I see time and again the Lord Jesus Christ giving warning about false teaching and those who teach it. Matthew 7, Matthew 10. There are temporal punishments for temporal crimes, but there's eternal punishment for eternal crimes. And false teaching is leading people down a path, not only in this life, but in the next life. Over the next couple of weeks, I want to look at a couple of things. I want to look at the devastating conduct of false teachers, which is what we're going to look at today. I want to look at the boastful creed of false teachers, and I want to look at the true character of false teachers. We're going to look this morning at the devastating conduct of the false teachers. Notice what Peter says in verse 10 about these people. He says, first of all, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous they are. Self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Their conduct is described as a walk. A walk. It's a procession, a movement in a specific direction that these people are heading. It's not just in one area, though. The focus is a broad term. Notice what he says. Notice how he describes this. They walk after the flesh. After the flesh. What is flesh? It's a term that indicates something wicked, something sinful, something sinister, something evil. And the sentence is constructed, interestingly enough, the sentence is actually constructed in Greek to indicate that it is a reference to something that deals with sodomy. How appropriate. Additionally, notice what he says too. The direction is also after the flesh. This is something that indicates they're not moving forward, they're going back. They're moving backward. They've turned around from the direction that they were apparently headed initially. Now they've turned around and they're going back. Back to what? Back to what they were before. Back to what they had been doing. Walking after the flesh. Returning to something that they had once professed to have abandoned. Well, how far have they gone? Notice what he says. They walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. To what depths do these teachers actually descend? The word uncleanness means they unloose all unregenerate passions. They cast off all guard. They cast off all warning of their unregenerate nature. And the dynamic of this walk is it is lustful, it is passion, unrestrained. It is what consumes the minds and thinking. This is why they're doing it. They simply want to fulfill their own physical desires. And it leads them to evil, to wicked, to perverted conduct. How do they demonstrate this? I want to give you three ways they demonstrate this, or three areas. First of all, the insubordination in the realm of the Spirit, verses 10 and 11. Notice again what he says, how he describes this. They despise government, presumptuous they are, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. This term, they despise government. First of all, this term, despise government, the word government is actually the word kurios, and it means lordship. The underlying word means lordship, and it shows that this is the way of referring to constituted authority, legitimate authority. But the question is this: well, is it natural authority or is it supernatural authority? Is he speaking about man, about human government, or is he speaking about divine government? And I think you can make a case for both. But I think the indication, the thrust of the passage, we'll see, he's talking about God. They are speaking evil of God and the things of God. Look back at verse 1. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. They denied the Lord. And I think in verse 10, it's further denial. They despise his lordship. They despise his authority. They despise his sovereignty. What does it mean to despise? It means to think down upon, to disregard, to dismiss his majestic person. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? He's the Lord. He's the sovereign. He's the maker of all. Is Jesus worthy of honor and glory? Is Jesus worthy of worship and praise and adoration? Do we give thanks to him? Absolutely. But if you listen to most people, most preachers, no. He's a good man. He was a kind man. He was a humble man. But he wasn't God come in the flesh. He wasn't that. Listen, if he wasn't God come in the flesh, then he isn't worthy of worship and honor and glory. He was a deceiver. He was a liar. He was a con man, but he wasn't. He was, is, and always will be God. Notice how they display their insubordination. They do it in three ways. First of all, they are presumptuous. This is the manner of their insubordination. They despise authority. They despise authority. It's not unexpected that they should possess or display no fear or dread. There's no respect, no admiration for Christ. That's the manner. What motive do they have? Look at verse 10 again. Presumptuous they are, self-willed. They are self-willed. They are motivated to please themselves, to gratify every selfish passion without any sense of what's proper, what's appropriate, or what's beneficial to everybody. I mean, think about all of the millions of people who are following false teachers today. What benefit? Who benefits from what they are doing? Do the people? The leaders. And they're only doing it to fulfill their passions. How do they do it? What's their method? The manner, the motive, and the method. Look what he says. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That is a fascinating word, dignities. You know what that word is? It's the Greek word glories. They're not afraid to speak evil of glories. This is why I think when he's talking earlier in the verse about despising government, this is why I think he's also, there's another reason he's talking about the lordship of Christ. Interesting wording in this. In Peter's mind, what does he mean by the word glories? Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Look at chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. Glory and virtue. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. What does Peter mean when he talks about, when he uses this term glory? I think it means a couple of things. Number one, it means the Father and the Son. It also means the abode of God, the excellent glory. In other words, he's talking about the heavenly realm. So when he says this over in chapter 2, verse 10, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. They are not afraid to speak evil of the things in glory, namely the Father and the Son. Two members of the triune Godhead come under their evil speaking. Not only do they deny him, but they hate him. They hate him. Notice what Peter says. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Notice this contrast. Whereas angels, watch this, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Stop and think about this. Go back into the Gospels sometime. Read through the Gospel accounts. All the times Jesus confronted demons. How many times did the demons speak evil of Jesus? It's never recorded that they did. In fact, they acknowledged him. What have we to do with thee, you Son of God? They acknowledged his person. They acknowledged his authority. They acknowledged his majesty. Even angels, good and bad, good, holy and evil, would not bring a railing accusation. Now let me ask you something. Like Matt said this morning in Sunday school, don't raise your hand. Have you ever seen an angel? Have you ever seen one? I know all of you husbands. Well, my wife, yeah. Obviously. Okay. Angels, for a time, are superior to mankind. Aren't they? It's what the Bible teaches. Now, in the future, we will be exalted. We will be glorified above the angels. But right now, the angels are far superior to us. I mean, just, you know, read Genesis 19 sometime. What did those two angels do to an entire city? You know, they incapacitated those men. Just two. I mean, Jesus said when he was going to the cross, don't you think I could pray to my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels and the angels would deliver me from all this? I mean, that's not a problem. Angels are powerful and mighty. How utterly foolish it is today. The point is this: how utterly foolish it is today for man to think so highly of himself in areas where he has little or no knowledge. You know, this just smacks of human pride and arrogance when these men are unafraid to speak evil of dignities. I shudder. Well, that's the first thing. That's the insubordination in the realm of the spirit. Look at verse 12. This is, now you have the irrationality in the realm of the soul. Look at verse 12. Notice what he says. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Have you ever come across someone who is absolutely convinced that he or she is right about something? And no matter what you say, no matter what evidence you present to the contrary, that person is absolutely right. They are convinced. There is no reasoning with them. There is no arguing with them. There's no debating them. There's no convincing this person. I'm right. Everybody else is wrong. And you know, you have solid proof that that person is wrong about something. You can't convince them otherwise. The person is convinced he or she is right. And you know what typically happens? That becomes a hobby horse for that person. That becomes the thing on which that person parks, and that every conversation gets turned around into that subject. Take, for example, UFOs. Have you ever talked to a ufologist? Wow. Have you ever talked to someone who believes in conspiracy theories? I remember one time I was talking to a guy at a county fair, and he started in on me. He started railing on me about, you know, you Christians, you preachers, you fundamentalists is what he meant. You fundamentalists, all you care is about spiritual things. You don't care about the kingdom. You don't care about the kingdom of man. All you care about is the kingdom of God. And see, this is the kind of thing when I lose it. I mean, Pastor Matt was talking about being gracious and kind in our speech in Sunday school, and I'm just my face is getting redder than his face is now, and I can't think straight. I just can't think. You know what I should have told the guy about that? You know, you're so concerned about the kingdom of God, you don't care about the kingdom of man. Which, by the way, is true. I mean, it's not true in one sense. I do care about what's going on here. But the Bible also tells us, Matthew 6:33, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. In other words, God is to have, and the things of God are to have the priority, not the kingdom of man. But you can't reason with somebody like that. Well, in verse 12, he says, these as natural brute beasts. The word natural brute means literally without word. It's the word alagos. And it's literally without word. They are irrational. They are unreasoning. In other words, these people are like animals. They do things to meet their physical passions. They do not reflect on where they came from. They don't reflect on why am I here. They don't reflect on where am I going. The questions that have puzzled man and man has sought answers for since the beginning or since the fall. One commentator said this: false teachers follow a similar pattern. They've become vain in their imaginations. They change the truth of God into a lie. They worship and serve the creature, denying the Creator. This not only produces an unreasoning reaction like beasts, but it also results in a rejection of the plan of redemption in the creation, in the continuation, and in the consummation, in the past, in other words, in the present and in the future. They're reduced now to acting like animals. They carve out for themselves a destiny of final capture and corruption. And you know what happens? They utterly perish. That's what it says. They're beasts. They're made to be taken and destroyed. They speak evil of the things that they understand not. And what happens? It says they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. You know what this means? There is not going to be a resurrection unto life to these people. They're going to be resurrected to condemnation, and it is eternal condemnation, the second death. These people will be eternally tormented, body, soul, and spirit, in a place the book of Revelation describes as a lake of fire. That's what Peter's saying. They shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So you have the insubordination in the realm of the spirit. You have the irrationality in the realm of the soul. Third, you have the immorality in the realm of the body, verses 13 and 14. He says, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetousness, with covetous practices, cursed children. And what he's talking about here is wanton, deliberate, wicked, sinful revelry. Look at verse 13. This is fascinating. Verse 13. Notice the blatant revelry. When he says, they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. In the daytime. I mean, they are doing it. They're doing it as daytime revelry, the sensual, the lustful purpose of physical stimulus. It's not just that they do this on a daily basis. It's not just for a brief period of time. It is that they pursue sin. They pursue sin in the daytime, in the light, when everybody can see. In other words, what he's saying here is this: they have no shame. They have no qualms about what they're doing. They're profligate. They're open. They're unashamed of their behavior. They're so full of lust that they can't wait till the darkness to hide what they're doing. They don't care who sees. That is such an apt description of our culture today. I don't care what anybody thinks. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to go do this. I don't know what that makes you think. But I tremble for these people. I am in fear for them. There is no fear of God before them. I mean, we read in Hebrews 4, all things are naked and open before Him, before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The sovereign God sees all. You can't hide anything from Him anyway. These people will answer for what they've done, for what they're teaching. Another mark is not only is it a daytime revelry, but it's also deceptive. It's also described as deceptive. Notice how he says this. Notice how he describes this again. And shall receive the reward, verse 13, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. They pretend to be religious. They pretend to be pious. They come to your feast. They celebrate with you, but all the while, they are turning the banquets into orgies to satisfy their own passions. You know, people show up expecting one thing, and they're caught in the trap, and they experience something actually wicked, perverted, entirely different from what they were expecting to be a part of. You know, one would think, well, man, if that's the description of these false teachers and what they're doing, that's enough. Peter loves to drive home the importance of something, and he gives us another one. Their revelry. Look at verse 14. Look at how he describes this. They have eyes full of adultery. Pardon me for this description. The eyes are filled with a desire, a passion, a lust for the physical passions to be met. And they actually look for objects to fulfill those passions. Wow. It means they're always on the prowl. They're always on the hunt. They're always looking for the next victim, for the next conquest. Eyes full of adultery. They're driven by insatiable lust. I mean, that's what God thinks of false teachers, folks. They're willing to take advantage of people at opportune moments. From the towers of safety and security to the victim's own ruin and doom. They have no moral restraint to hinder the progress of their covetousness and greed. Notice what he says. Notice how he concludes this. What does he say about this? What does he say about them? Cursed children. Cursed children. So again, my question is this. What does the Lord think of false teachers? You know, he's given us a very, very graphic portrait here. And he's going to continue. I mean, this isn't it. There are a couple of other things he's going to describe for us. You know, when he gets down to verse 22, he describes them as the dog turned to his own vomit again. Not a pleasant experience to see something like that, which my son and myself saw just yesterday. Only she didn't return to it. She left and just kind of left it there for us to clean up. Not pleasant to consider. But understand, it's necessary, especially in our day and especially here in the West, when we have so many people, so many. I mean, you turn on the TV, you turn on the radio, you go on the internet, you go into a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and you go to what you expect to be sound theology or sound doctrinal teaching. And it's not. And God tells us, these people are self-willed. They're unafraid to speak evil of dignities. They have eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. They are beguiling unstable. They're tricking unstable souls. They're fooling unstable souls. In fact, they are cursed children. So many fit this description today aptly. He's going to go on, and we'll look at this next time, Lord willing, boastful creeds and true and their true character of the false teachers. This is really important. I want you to understand this. This is so important in our day. God is warning us. God wants us to beware. You know, Matt said in Sunday school, amen. I wish there were good, solid, fundamental, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches on every single corner in our city, in our nation. And I wish we could all get together and we could all fellowship and we could all worship together and everybody agreed. But that's not the way it is. And unfortunately, it's getting worse. But, you know, I got to say this, as we'll see tonight, Lord willing, that's exactly what the New Testament says will happen. Even in this age. Folks, don't be fooled. Remember this. At the end of chapter 1, Peter said, and appreciated again what he said in Sunday school, we have a more sure word of prophecy. It's this book. It's this revelation. This is the guide. This is the mark. This is the standard. Stick to this. Stick to this. Lord, thank you again for our time together this morning. Thank you for the privilege we have of just considering this. Lord, I know it's hard. It's difficult. It's not pleasant to look at things like this, but it's necessary to realize not all men have the faith. Not all men teach the truth. And there are some selfish people. And there are some people who abuse and manipulate to their own destruction and to the destruction of those who follow them. Lord, we've been warned. We've been admonished. Help us. Help us today to stick to your word and the truth therein, to diligently search the scriptures, to learn about the living Christ, his plan and his program for us and for the ages. In Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.